The main question we want to ask in this series is this: how do we live as God's holy people in an increasingly unholy world, as presented here in 2 Timothy 3? How do we have faith in unchanging God and unchanging gospel of salvation in an ever-changing world that hates God, opposes Him in all His sophistication and human cleverness? Answer: we can only carry on with God's mission to bring the glorious gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. How? By lingering longer in the presence of God. In the language of Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel, we have to abide and remain in His Word and His love. For unless we remain in Him, we would have no power, no wisdom, no love to remain as His people, yet let alone bring the gospel of salvation to the ends of this earth. So last week we explored how we might face the challenges of virtuality. That virtuality is a great instrument, a great servant, but a terrible master when we cannot downtime from our gadgets. And we say the way forward is to downtime from our gadgets and fill our time with God, basking in His presence, His Word, and His Spirit. Today we want to explore holiness in an unholy world by looking at reality. Reality. And what is reality? Our identity and our security as persons, as human beings made in the image of God. So here is the church's forgotten calling, holiness. We're going to trace it from the Old Testament to the New, the teaching about holiness, by looking at these key passages. Exodus 3:5. This is God calling to Moses and speaking to him. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place that you are standing is holy ground." Exodus 19, verse 6. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth rightly belongs to God, is mine, you, Israel, will be one nation of all the nations, and for now you will be for me a temporary instrumental purpose, a kingdom of priests," and you tell me, "a holy nation," which tells you that only Israel is holy in a sea of unholy nations. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites, Moses. By the time we come to the New Testament, it says this: "But just as He," God, "who called you to Himself, to His kingdom, to salvation, is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And then in 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood," and tell me, "a holy nation, God's special possession." And as you read 1 Peter, where do you think Peter the Apostle has gotten this from? He's gotten this from Exodus 19, which tells us now we, the church, the New Testament church of Gentiles and Jews, we are the actual fulfillment of God's promise in Exodus 19, that one nation has become all nations. Once you were not a people, Gentiles, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received God's mercy, but now in Christ you have received His mercy. So what do we find here? From Israel in the Old Testament, Israel came to know that the true God, He is a holy God, and everything about this God is holy. God calls them to go to a holy land called Canaan, and in the holy land to find this mountain, the holy mountain. And on that holy mountain, He will give His holy law, the Ten Commandments. And on that holy mountain, they will build a holy temple. Are you getting it? I'm not kidding you, no? If you know nothing about God, He's all about holiness from beginning to end. He calls them to a holy land, and on that holy land, there's a holy mountain. And on that holy mountain, He gives them the holy law, the Ten Commandments. And on that mountain, they build a holy temple. And the Ten Commandments is that they live as the holy people of God. And the Ten Commandments is basically to live with 24/7 worship. No area of your life is to live without the holiness of God. And so, the Ten Commandments: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The first four control and guide their relationship vertically with God. The next six guide their horizontal relationships with one another, with their neighbors. That's why the first horizontal one is honor your father and your mother. do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, and it finishes off, do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. What do you call that? The Ten Commandments was holiness in holiness 24/7 in every area of our life. I read an article of Ah Ming, 23, who came from Shandong, China, to work here in Singapore. Fell off a ladder, shattered his heel bone. So he could not work any longer. He had to check himself into hospital. The boss refused to file a compensation claim on his behalf, fearing that it would tarnish and sully the company's name. So what could he do? He applied for this compensation claim himself. Some friends told him about it. And then the boss came to know about it and visited him while he was still in hospital recuperating. And when the boss visited him, the boss asked him why. The boss got angry. He slapped him. I quote from him. The boss got angry. He slapped me in the face. He raised his fist and then he punched me. This man was already down and out as an injured foreign worker in our land. And then he gets knocked down simply because he wanted some justice to file a compensation claim. What on earth do you call that? That's the character and the spirit of a godless world. The character and spirit of a godless world is this, the DNA of sin. We are mean to God, we will be mean to men. If we are willing to wrong God, we are willing to wrong each other. If we are willing to have a broken relationship, breaking a relationship with you is nothing to me. That is meanness. So when God gave the Ten Commandments, the Ten C's, He was saying that I want you in every area of your life to live such distinctive lives, such different lives. Because left to ourselves, without the gracious intervention into our lives, beginning with Israel, we are a nightmare to live with. You should actually say to your neighbor, you are a nightmare to live with. And your neighbor should actually agree. Don't you ever think for a moment you are a nice person to live with. That's a delusion of the highest order. The gospel is to tell us that we are mean to God. And because we are mean to God, we are mean to neighbor. If we dare to wrong God, there's no one we dare not wrong in our day-to-day living. That's why life on earth is a pain. That's why life in Singapore is a pain. That's why life in your neighborhoods and your marriages and your families are a pain. And sometimes life in our churches are a pain because you are willing to be mean to God and mean to each other. In summary, God has always called His people, beginning with Israel, to simply be different to the other nations. That's what holy means. Be different to the other nations. No longer mean to God and no longer mean to neighbor. Instead, love God and love neighbor 24/7 in every area and in all areas. But guess what? Israel fails to show any family likeness to the God who called her. She was unmerciful to foreigners. She was uncompassionate towards widows and orphans. And God had called them to have an extra edge of mercy towards foreigners and widows and orphans. They were unjust to fellow Jews. The rich Jews looked down and trumped and trampled over the poorer Jews. So Jesus comes as a true Israelite, and everything about Jesus is holy, different. So distinctively, uniquely stand out different. In fact, He's called the Holy One of God. And by His atoning work on the cross, dying for our sin, and resurrection from the dead, what is it He's offering us? He's offering us to make us the holy people of God. And that's right, a constant phrase, another couplet or duet in the Bible is, we are now holy and blameless, holy and blameless. There is no record of our meanness towards God and our meanness towards neighbor anywhere in the universe. Because God has determined to pour out the wrath for our meanness upon Jesus who took that upon us. So that's our positional holiness. Our positional holiness is our new status in Christ. We are holy and blameless. I've told this story a few times. I was driving along. Mona was with me. We listened to the radio. There was a fire in one of our banks, our local banks. And then a thought ran through my mind. I wonder whether it's our bank. Because if there's a fire, and the fire is actually in the computer section, it might burn down the CPU, the central processing unit. And if it burns down the CPU, there'll be no more record of our loans. Hey! You think our banks are so foolish? They will always have a record of your loan. They have many places where they store this, right? With God and through Christ and the gospel, there is no record of our wrongdoing against God. God does not reckon it to us. He has poured his wrath upon his Son. That's our positional holiness. So I just want to ask you, how do you feel today? You feel holy? You feel blameless? It's not dependent on your subjective feelings or experience. And Satan would work overtime to say, remember your sin? Remember how you fell 5 years ago, 3 months ago, 3 days ago when you did that? We come to Christ and name the name of Jesus, and we are in position and status now and forever, the holy people of God. Amen? But the Bible also teaches us of another holiness, which is our progressive holiness. And by this, God has given us a new passport, a new IC. Formerly a sinner, now a saint. And saint just means holy. And he's saying to us, now while we journey on earth, please live up to this status. I've given you the name of holy and blameless. Please do not dishonor this name. And please do not bring dishonor to me. So our high calling as church and Christians is this. Our high calling is not simply to believe in Jesus, but also to become like him. Our high calling is not simply to name the name of Jesus and behave like him for 2 hours on a Sunday, but to become like him. You know, you could pretend to look godly for 2 hours, but after that, the other 6 days, friends, from Monday to Saturday, we may not be becoming like Jesus personally, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace at all. Our high calling in Christ, and by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus in every way. Amen? So that carries with it two things in the Bible, from old to new. Holiness has the concept of separation. Separation is set apart from the fallen world. The fallen world that has rejected God, that is mean to God and mean to others. So God's calling to holiness, this separation has a sense of you need to detach yourself. You need to distance yourself from the other nations in a godless world. Beginning with Israel among the Canaanites. And what do the nations in a godless world, what are they characterized by? The nations in a godless world, beginning with the Canaanites, well, they were characterized by idols and idolatry. So for them, living without the true God, but living with many idols made by only human wisdom, reality was idolatry. Idolatry is reality. In other words, when you reject God, you're going to manufacture your own reality. And that is a very important starting point to grasp. So slide 10, next slide. God's call to holiness is a call to detach and distance ourselves from idolatry. And what on earth is idolatry? You're telling me to detach and distance myself from idolatry. Please tell me what on earth is idolatry. Idolatry from Old to New Testament is simply this. Next slide. Idolatry is trying to find our identity and our security, which makes up our reality, in anything but God. In anything but God. Because why? Once we reject God as the center of our lives, who gives us our reality, our identity, our security, we're going to try to replace him with anything and everything else. And we begin on a search, an endless search of finding our identity and insecurity. You know what this means in personal terms? That means without God, once we've rejected him, we've got to replace him. Without God, you are one messed up person. Without God, you are one unreal person. Without God, you are just one insecure person. You want to say that to yourself? Without God, I'm a messed up person. Without God, I'm one insecure person for the rest of my life. Because I've just rejected and ejected God from my life, I will be on a continuous journey of idolatry. So we've got to detach ourselves and distance ourselves from any and all manifestations of idolatry. The maddening search for our own identity and security without God. There's another side of consecration, The other side of holiness, and the other side of holiness is consecration. Is if separation is set apart from the world, consecration is set apart for God and His glory. If the first side of holiness is to be different and detached from this world, the second side is to be attached and aligned and to be devoted to God. And by God's Spirit, it is this attaching and aligning and devoting myself to God, His Word, His will, and His way that matters. Now, friends, just in case you think, my goodness, can't capture that, right? Simple as this. You're dating, you're courting, or even worse, in marriage. All of a sudden, no, not that your marriage is even worse, but this happens and it's even worse. You're dating, you're courting, and in marriage, and you are distracted. You're distracted from your God-given spouse by somebody. And you're distracted in your heart by this person. And then by God's mercy and grace, He stops you in your tracks from this fatal distraction in your God-given courtship, in your God-given marriage. He stops you in your track. Or sadly, your affair is now exposed. And that is God's mercy to stop you in your tracks. And in stopping in your tracks, you now make the decision with your spouse to detach, to separate from the person you're not supposed to love. That woman in the office, that guy in the office, in business that you met, your old friend, your old girlfriend, you detach from them. But friends, that's only half the story. That doesn't mean you'll be attached to your loved one. Unless you come back full-heartedly to your God-given spouse, to your God-given husband, you have not captured what it means to be holy unto God in your marriage. Getting me to separate from a girl out there, but I don't run back to Mona, my God-given spouse, I will never get it right. Because I don't know the rightness and the goodness of belonging, of attaching and aligning and being totally devoted to my God-given spouse. Are you getting this, friends? And think sometimes, or most times for us as Christians and churches, we only got the separation part correct. And we haven't got the consecration part, that there's rightness and goodness in doing it God's way. This is my God-given spouse. These are my God-given children. Why do I want to go and do something else with someone out there? So there must be the detaching and there must be the attaching. There must be the separating and there must be the consecrating and devotion to God. And think about it in every area of life in holiness. So, internet pornography. Let's say you now realize, I want to separate myself from it. But you could separate yourself from that by God's grace and mercy. Separate, you stop that for a week, for 2 weeks. But you could walk around saying, I miss it. And I'm so deprived. I'm missing out on something. I don't feel normal. I don't feel human. As long as you think that in separating from that, an expression of your sinfulness, internet pornography, that you're deprived, you're missing out, and you're not normal, you're not human, you haven't consecrated yourself to God. Are you getting this? Because there must be the increasing desire that devoting myself to God, pleasing Him, He said that this is wrong. Simply because He said this is wrong, I want to please Him with this. Unless we move from hating sin to pleasing God, we will not know what it means to be holy in any and all areas of our life. Anger, pride. You know that anger is wrong, so I stop being angry in public. Example for you and me. But the moment you go back from here, you blow up at your spouse, blow up at your children, in your car, in your home. That means the control of anger was only a public display. You detach yourself from anger for 2 hours because you are more concerned about what people thought about you. There is no sense of consecrating yourself to God in terms of get rid of all anger, because God says that anger is not of Him. Anger actually destroys the image of God in the other person that God saved and that God created and God saved. Anger and malice and slander and gossip. So unless we realize there is goodness and rightness in surrendering my anger to God, we will not know what it means to be truly consecrated to Him. And that's what I want to explore with you today. as we look at the macro picture of the fallen world, that these two things, separation, hating sin, and loving God, must happen if we are truly to be the people of God. And in the next portion, just to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that in the last days, what will happen? There'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so the last days, it's the last days of Douglas's life. It's the last days of Eddie's life. Last days of Hong Kong's life. Last days of Christian's life. What do you mean by last days? I saw him in his last days. It refers to, when you use it popularly with that meaning, it's the last days of Reuben's days. I saw him in the immediate days before he died, before he passed away. So the last days of Christian's life, you would think that it's the immediate days before my departure, my demise. But the last days in the Bible does not carry that meaning. Not immediate before the end, but intermediate days and time before the end. The last day refers to the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That's what it means, the first and second. And in the last days, it says here, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. There will be, as it were, an escalation of sin. There will be, as it were, an intensification of sin. Escalation, perhaps, in the geographic widespread of this. Especially now with the internet, we see it. And then intensification, the frequency and experience of our godlessness and our sinfulness in our personhoods and our relationships. So what is the character of people in the last days? Misplaced love. Misplaced love, the next slide. Misplaced love. Oh, we didn't read this. Idolatry is not simply our half-hearted commitment to God, but our full-hearted commitment to self. This is what stands in the way of us being consecrated to God. Next slide. The basis of holy living is surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's vitally important. Next slide. Misplaced love is misdirecting love for God to love for self. So what is the character of people living in the last days? Misplaced love. Instead of rightly loving God, we will be lovers of self, an escalation and intensification of it. And so the English word for this is narcissism. Narcissism is extreme self-love will result in destructive hatred for others. We all know that, right? Extreme self-love will result in destructive hatred for others. And where do you see this? Verse 2, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. When you do a deeper study of this, so many of those things, disobedient to your parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, the manifestation of our godlessness, the manifestation of our extreme self-love, our narcissism, will lead to a breakdown of family relationships. Beginning with disobedience to parents. A breakdown of family life. And this would be a mad pursuit of freedom and rights and expense of our loved ones later. A mad pursuit of freedom and rights at expense of our loved ones. And please, friends, the big motto and word in our modern day world is my rights and my freedom. My rights and my freedom. And I just want to walk you through how does that impact the family and how does that actually impact especially our relationship with our aging parents. I used this a while ago, 2 years ago. There is now a global trend of prejudice and discrimination on the ground of a person's age. So this woman wrote, right? The wrong side of a number was the title of the article in 2009. And this reporter went to investigate this. And this lady shared, she was 30 years old, she was young and confident, and she thought at 30 years old she was at the prime of her life. That was until she applied for a PR job, a public relations job, in a multinational corporation and MNC. First, she was told that she was the oldest applicant at 30 years old. The firm said it was looking for applicants in their 20s because they have legs. Then it asked if she was mobile enough, get this, to travel around Singapore. She was asked this at the interview. And I said, I didn't realize that I have to start worrying about my age at 30, says the woman who asked not to be named. She was eventually not hired by this company. Ageism, discrimination based on age, is in all corners at all levels. Singapore is one of the fastest aging nations in the world. 8.5% of us are above 65, 2007. By 2030, 20% of us will be 65 and above. And that would include you and me. Amen? You dare not nod your head. Some of you are looking down. Some of you fell asleep. And we call that delusion. Singaporeans think people are old at an increasingly younger age. In India and China, people are not old until 67, according to a survey. In the same survey, people are not considered old in Australia until 74, 75. Similarly for the UK, Canada, France, Switzerland, Germany, USA. But here, you're considered old in your 50s. Have I not told you about my supermarket experience at NTUC? I was lining up there after doing my marketing, and the fellow asked me, "Sir, do you have a senior citizen card?" Wow! Where did that come from? Ah, the grey hair. So I've decided I'll go to cold storage, pay the extra money, never mind. Won't get so insulted. Professor Sarah Happer, head of Oxford Institute of Aging. Oxford Institute of what? Of aging. Traditionally in Singapore, studied Singapore and other Asian countries, we would live and work together. Now we increasingly segregate the generations. NUS social work lecturer, as couples increasingly live apart from their parents, your children grow up without knowing what it's like to interact with older people at close range. They grow up in a cloistered world. Most young people associate the old, with low employment jobs. They are cleaners, they are servers at fast food McDonald's, they are uncles and aunties at petrol kiosk attendants. If that is the message increasingly sent, we no longer live with our grandparents, and the only time we see old are the cleaners. What is the message unconsciously embedded in the minds of the young? Old equals to worthless. Old equals to useless. Because they're doing useless jobs. I'll never do a cleaner's job at 20 years old. Unconsciously, that will be the increasing psyche. And there is now a higher rate of suicide among the old here in Singapore. The cumulative conclusion of this global trend and this national trend is this. Dr. Robin Stone, US-based researcher on aging policy, executive director for the Institute of Future Aging Services. The closer a society gets to being old, the more frightened it becomes, and it forms a backlash against aging. So there's increasing interest in creating a youth-oriented culture, which means if you haven't got that from Dr. Robin Stone, the problem is fear of the old, solution to fear of the old, create a youth-friendly culture. So the solution is actually you penalize the old and aged and you reward the young. I've said this before. Why should people above 50 start getting their CPF cut? It's because we have become more useless to time. Where on earth did this logic come from? In fact, in the 40s and 50s, we are in the prime of our life with all the experiences that we have gained under God's hand, the way God made us. Where's the logic for all this in our policies? The gospel truth, honor your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, they may enjoy long life on the land, in the land. So, being rude, being dishonoring to parents is now not just acceptable globally, nationally, it's almost fashionable. So I want to ask you, right, how's your attitude towards your parents? And do our attitude towards our parents imitate and resemble more of the world's attitude of proud, arrogant, disobedient, unloving to our parents, an attitude of bias, fear and discrimination, ingratitude, forgetfulness of all their love for us, of God's heart and God's blueprint, that we should honor them throughout our lives? So do our attitude and actions towards our parents bear more of the spirit of this world, or do they have anything with honoring God? It's a very important thing to sort out for us who name the name of Jesus, who claim that we are his people, unless we do this, next slide, unless we reject the pursuit of freedom. I want to be free. And just, you know, yesterday's papers, just pick up the Saturday whole supplement on this. There's now a trend in which we have decided we will not look after our parents. And that is in pursuit of our freedom and our lifestyle. Because my parents cram my lifestyle. I can't live the way I want to live from Monday to Sunday. I can't go for the holidays I want to take because they really cram my lifestyle. Consecration. We got to learn the goodness and the rightness of loving our loved ones. Our God-given loved ones. So I want to say to you, it has been both a privilege and a responsibility to look after my mother who has lived with me for the last 21 years. My children have known of no other existence but living with grandma. Has it changed our lifestyle? You bet. Wherever we go, we have to think, we have to always factor in my mother, my aging and aged mother, who is now going to be 100 years old this year. So I ask you, as you plan your life, as you pray for your life, are you factoring your parents in? I meet so many pastors, and some of them, as we train them, I say to my younger junior pastors, you got plans, I got plans. Whatever plans and prayers I have, I always factor in my mother. As long as my mother is alive, I ain't going nowhere. Because it would be unkind and unloving to her. Is that a curtailment of my freedom? No, it's not. It's a liberation of my soul. Unless I think this is the way to please God and honor God, I won't live this way. Has it crammed my lifestyle? It hasn't. It's changed my lifestyle. But what on earth is lifestyle? We want the lifestyle, we lose the life. That's so profound, you better write it down. It's not in my script. You want the lifestyle, you may lose the life because you have lost God. And God is the one who gives you the life. So I do not want us here in Singapore to follow the trend of this world, where it's acceptable and fashionable to badmouth your parents, to swan your parents on the internet, and then in the end, not look after them. We are not factoring them into our prayers and our plans for the future. One standout behavior is that the church will honor its parents. Amen? 2 Timothy tells us that. We got to stand out as lights in this. And then we must merge this as time goes on. Race is away. Lovers of money. Lovers of money, the commercialization of humanity. And then lovers of pleasure, the sexualization of humanity. Right? And so what do we mean by this? I'm going to run you through just one incident of this and then make some points and some principles as we draw it to a close. And I said to us, if we embark on idolatry, if we reject God, we're going to replace him. And here are ways we replace him. We will replace him with money and we will replace him with pleasure. But each one of those things will not make us find our identity and our security. This extreme narcissism, if I get rid of my parents, I'll be happy, is a lie of the devil. And if I get more money and I get more pleasure, I'll be the happiest man and woman on planet Earth. That's another lie. That's another idolatrous thought. So, just with this. Next slide. Abercrombie and Fitch. Is that how you pronounce it? A&F. They manufactured push-up bikini tops for girls. I want you to notice the age. 8 to 14. Push-up bras. Go on. Next one. I read for you. Left-hand side. It's hard to imagine. This is a parent's response when the parent found out. It's hard to imagine that any 8-year-old's cleavage needs enhancing. Right-hand side. The push-up bra is effectively a sex tool designed to push the breasts up and out, putting them front and center where they are more accessible to the eye. A parent's response to this new range of products by A&F. Next slide. Growing trend where kids are not allowed to be kids anymore. 2/3 of children, 11 to 14, now use perfume or aftershave. 11 to 14. I didn't know what aftershave was until I was 20-something, I think. Because I had no hair in the first place. According to this study in March 2005, the British Journal of Development Psychology, 72% of 7-year-olds wanted to be thinner. 72%, 2/3 of young people wanted to be thinner and thought it would make them more popular, more beautiful. In a study of the diaries of adolescent girls in the US over a period of 100 years, it found this, right? The author Joan Jacobs found this, that girls in the last 50 to 100 years, they were always taught and nurtured, America, of course, to good works. Now our whole culture in the last 20 years is to good looks. What do you call that? We call that a paradigm seismic movement that children, our girls, do not know what it means. We were meant to do good works under God, Ephesians 2:10. Now our whole preoccupation is good looks. This is the commercialization and the sexualization of ourselves, and especially of our women and our daughters. Next slide. To what extent is it unethical to produce adult products for children? That will be what the companies are asking. That's what A&F will be asking, Abercrombie & Fitch will be asking. Next slide. Adult products, pole dancing kits, lingerie, push-up bras, bikini waxes, cosmetic surgery, slimming pills for the young ones. And this is targeted at kids 7 to 14. Next slide. Consumer's perspective argument. Products that enhance the children's image will increase their children's success, chance of success. And success refers to the accomplishment of an aim or purpose. And this could be the thought of some parents unconsciously. Products that make our kids more attractive boost their self-confidence, and with greater self-confidence come greater success. It promotes positive self-esteem. Children that compete are more assertive and vocal. They're unafraid to look you in the eye when they talk to you, and they communicate very well. Next slide. But the psychologists are increasingly finding this with the sexualization of our women and our children. Emotional distress, anxiety, and depression affect schoolwork. More major problems, eating disorders, suicide. Suicide among, that's not a misspelling, it's not teens, it's tweens, has more than doubled between 1979 and 1995. Therapies say they are seeing a growth in eating disorders, anorexia, obsessive dieting, even among girls in late elementary school. Doubtless an outgrowth of a premature fashion consciousness, the whole preoccupation of good looks, as opposed to good works, may ironically result in girls having less of a chance of a healthy and happy sex life in the future. Between 1988 and 1995, the proportion of girls saying they had sexual intercourse before 15 rose to 19%. That's one in every five. And that's the people who say yes in the survey. What are people who don't say yes in the survey? You could almost double that. Next slide. Boys end up with the emphasized belief, unconsciously, that girls are just there for their aesthetic pleasure and their sexual pleasure. And this is from young, and jeopardize their ability to form and maintain intimate and wholesome relationships in the future. Michael Thompson, in his book, Raising Cain, Protecting the Emotional Lives of Boys. Go on. Office of National Statistics in the UK demonstrated with statistical significance that the more materialistic children are, the lower their self-esteem. That's such a powerful conclusion. You want to write it down? We would think that the more material things we give them, the more secure they are. But the more materialistic children are, the lower their self-esteem. Why? Because this is idolatry. I think that the more I accumulate, I buy, the more secure I will be. Kids who think that they're happy with the new line of push-up bras from A&F. Kids that think that all that matters is money and possessions are more likely to feel worthless and inferior to their peers. They keep looking outwards to products and looks and others for approval and satisfaction. Next slide. Experts agree that parents are in charge of what their children wear and what is brought into their home. Are we not in charge of this, parents? We are. So do not support companies that go into the commercialization and sexualization of our children. If you do not think this is a problem, just read David Cameron, Prime Minister of the UK. He just pushed through a law that put a curtailment on this. Money talks. We don't have to support stores that don't support our values as Christians. Amen? So boycott all stores, right? Boycott all stores that continue to commercialize and sexualize our humanity. Go on, next slide. Materialism, this is what we become. We become a series of accumulations, always accumulating, never arriving. So in that sense, we are always greed in progress. You want to write it down? You are not work in progress. You are greed in progress. always getting but never arriving. And what is this? Trying to find our identity and our security from things. So always accumulating. So where do you find that your endorphins sort of rush when you think of buying the new phone? That's an endorphin rush. So it's always accumulating. Nothing wrong with, you know, retail therapy once in a while. But if the only thing that makes you feel human is buying, you got a problem. And we've got to admit that, friends. We become a series of human. Have you ever looked at your storeroom lately? You walk in there and you may be shocked. What on earth did we buy all these things for? So the next house you build or you buy or whatever, make sure you don't have a storeroom. That's the best. Because when you don't have a storeroom, you have to put them all out in a lounge room everywhere, and you might find yourself living out of your house, of an apartment, because no more space. Always accumulating, never arriving. Separation. Reject the culture of discontentment. It's discontentment. And learn the goodness and rightness of worshiping God, of finding our true identity, our true security. We are not as content, we are not as secure as our latest accumulation. If you are always like that, say to yourself, you are one messed up person. You are one insecure man or woman. You are only as secure as your last purchase, as your last buy, as your last sale. So we are always buying another belonging. Next slide. But while selling off another belief. Lovers of pleasure. In that example that we gave with Ian F. Abercrombie and Fitch, there is the sexualization of our humanity. And with sexualization, we just are endless search. Life is a series of entertainments, and life is a series of appetites, hedonism. We become a series of appetites, always pleasuring ourselves but never satisfied. Always sleeping around with someone else but never arriving, never satisfied. When are we going? So again, I say to you, at the heart of that is idolatry. We have rejected God and we have tried to replace Him with freedoms, with rights, with money and accumulation and pleasures. We'll never be satisfied. So we become a series of appetites, always pleasuring ourselves but never satisfied. And the way out of this? Separation. Reject the culture of happiness. Promises us happiness but never delivers. And embark on consecration. Learn the goodness and rightness of holiness. So whether we are young people, youth, whether we are single, whether we are married, whether we are old, all of us are called as those who name Christ as our Savior. We are called to separate from the world and be consecrated to God. I say to you, unless we learn consecration, the rightness and goodness of simply doing it God's way, to please Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, you and I will be a continuous messed up person. You and I will be an insecure person for the rest of our lives. And when we do that, we are basically idolaters and idolatrous. And you will be a menace to yourself and you will be a menace to others. Always looking for another relationship, another woman, another man, another possession, a bigger thing, but never finding it and destroying people all along the way while dishonoring God. May God, by His Spirit, help us to be the holy people of God, separated and consecrated unto Him. Let's go to God in prayer.